Open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Tonight we're going to be taking a look at verses 11 through 18, Chasing After Wind. I want to welcome everybody who's listening online, which tonight does include everybody, as we are suspending temporarily our in-person meeting together at the Eden Prairie Community Center. So we want to welcome all of those of you who perhaps don't listen online but are listening now, and trust that this will only be temporary, that we soon will be back meeting together in person at the Eden Prairie Community Center. But we're thankful that you're joining us, and we trust that God will continue to teach us as we go through this great book of Ecclesiastes. The Bible says this is the day the Lord has made. So we believe by his sovereignty that we are at this point, and so we move forward in continuing to do our study in the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you have your Bible and you want to turn there, or it will be up on the screen itself. So we will take a look at it here. Just to review a little bit of what we have covered so far in Ecclesiastes, this is a closed system that we are talking about, that Solomon is talking about here. It is a closed system in the fact that he is only talking about that which occurs under the sun. So you can see on the sun, in the closed system, you have the sun, the earth, you have mankind, and you have the activities that mankind does, but there is no God in this particular system. This is Solomon at a low point in his life that he is experimenting with life, researching, investigating, and God is not a part of the equation at this point. So we take a look at this in terms of it being a closed system. What Solomon is looking for in his life is life's meaning and purpose. And we said that when you look to academia, or you look to philosophers, or you look to politicians, none of those give us the purpose and meaning of life. It is absent, and as a result, we must look outside of what is under the sun in order to find meaning and purpose in life. And that is found, of course, in God's Word. So we are looking at finding that, and Solomon will be very good to us as we get towards the end of the book, and even some of the parts through the book, in directing us towards God, and that is the only place where we will find meaning and purpose. So in verses 1 through 10, just to quickly look at those verses again, verse 1 talks about the preacher, or perhaps better translated, teacher of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a book which means, the title means, one who would call an assembly to instruct them. Solomon is an instructor at this point. He is going to instruct us concerning life's meaning and purpose, the failure to find it, but in the end, where the solution is, where it can be found. It says here that he is the son of David, the king in Jerusalem, so that identified him as one who was the son and one who also was the king. We believe that's Solomon. I'll say a few more things about that when we get down to verse 12. Verse 2, Solomon says, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. We define vanity as that which is worthless, that which has lacks in meaning. It is something that is lacking in purpose. And so he is saying that the top of all vanities, when he's using the phrase vanity of vanities, is life itself, which is meaningless in the existence of it under the sun. Verse 3, what advantage does a man have in all his work which he has done under the sun? And the answer that Solomon comes up with, there is no advantage to what he has done. It is a cyclical thing of Solomon constantly doing the same thing over and over again as he looks at man and the work that he does. Then he gives us three examples in verses 4, 5, and 6. In verse 4, he talks about a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains the same. The earth is the stability, but those who dwell upon the earth are those who are come and go and don't remain in any lasting fashion upon the earth. He also goes to verse 5. He talks about the sun, that the sun rises and the sun sets, and it hastens, it pants, so to speak, to its place, and it rises there again. So you have, again, a cycle of the sun coming and going. Verse 6, you have the wind. It's blowing toward the south, and it's turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on a circular course, the wind turns. And so, again, you have the cycle of the wind blowing one way, circulating around, blowing another way, and it seems to be in the same cycle as the sun and generations. And then he gives the last example in verse 7, all the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full to the place where the rivers flow, they flow again. This was evaporation and precipitation that we talked about, the hydrological cycle of evaporation, which the sun and the wind has something to do with, and that goes up, forms clouds, the wind blows them over to mountains where it cools, precipitation occurs, flows down, that water, when it melts, flows down into rivers, rivers fall back in the sea, then evaporation takes place again. So you have this cycle over and over. Verse 8 says, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. And the reason he's not able to tell it, because his eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor his ear filled with hearing. So man fills his life with something more that comes on the horizon, whether it be something that is seen or something that is heard. And it is, as Solomon says, a wearisome task that this goes over and on and on. Verse 9, that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. So Solomon is saying, even though there are new things that come up, in actuality, all we are doing, as we talked about last time, is rearranging the dirt from which all things come as God has created it. We know God created it. It comes from him. But again, we're talking about under the sun. So as man sees it, everything is coming from the ground. And as a result, it is nothing new under the sun. It's only being rearranged differently. That's what it is talking about in verse 10 then, when it says, is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new? Solomon says, already it has existed for ages which were before us. So in actuality, there is nothing that is new under the sun. It just simply, like the examples that we looked at in 4, 5, 6, and 7, it just recycles. And that's all we're doing is recycles. Man stays the same. Man, since the fall, he is sinful, he is born sinful, and he continues to commit sin. He doesn't change, but material world in which he lives does change. Now we go on to verse 11, which says, there is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. So let's look at this verse. There is no remembrance of earlier things. So this whole verse is really about the lack of remembrance of that which has happened or that which has occurred. So in all of the monotonous cycles of life, nothing changes. But you change because you're here today and you are gone tomorrow. And when you're dead and buried, the sun will continue to rise and set, and the winds will continue to blow, and the rains will continue to fall, and they won't even notice that you're gone. There is good news and bad news in this verse. The good news is for those people who worry about what others will think about them. In the end, no one will think about them at all. Bad news is for those who seek to leave some sort of legacy. In the end, no one will think about them at all. Mark Twain said, "The world will lament you for an hour and forget you forever." The world will lament you for an hour and forget you forever. Because people learn so little from the past, the same mistakes are going to be made, have to be made over and over again, resulting in the same consequences, the same defeats, and the same rewards. It all seemed so futile to Solomon that he had worked so hard, so long, to do what he had done, only to realize it was not going to last. It was not even going to be remembered. So man never learns. Each generation ignores what previous generations have learned. They do not think it important enough to remember. And what they themselves do and learn will then, in its turn, also be forgotten by future generations. The fact that people learn but do not remember reminds me of the song that was popular, which you have up on the screen, Spinning Wheel, done in 1969. What goes up must come down. Spinning wheel got to go round. Talking about your troubles, it's a crying sin. Ride a peanut pony. Let the spinning wheel spin. You got no money, you got no home. Spinning wheel all alone. Talking about your troubles, and now notice, and you never learn. Ride a painted pony, let the spinning wheel turn. So what he's talking about here, what the song is talking about, is a merry-go-round, which you'll see here. And as I read it again, you can see the description of a merry-go-round. What goes up must come down. Spinning wheel goes round and round. Talking about your troubles, it's a crying sin. Ride a painted pony. Let the spinning wheel spin. You got no money, you got no home, spinning wheel all alone. Talking about your troubles, and you never learn. Ride a painted pony, let the spinning wheel turn. Kind of the philosophy of the world in which we live. We don't learn, we don't remember, we do the same things. It is as if we are on a merry-go-round in life. Merry-go-round that doesn't stop. We recognize problems and whatever. Let's just forget about our problems, as it says here, ride a painted pony and let the spinning wheel spin. A hymn which kind of expresses the same thing is the hymn, O God, Our Help in Ages Past. And it reads, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly, forgotten as a dream, dies at the opening day. Then verse 12, Solomon again reiterates who he is. He says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. So again, several things about his declaration, his identifying himself as to who he is. Again, Solomon wants to remind us that because of his position as king, he has the resources available to do a full experiment and research all of life and what it had to offer. So there are liberal theologians who use this verse to prove that Solomon is not the author of Ecclesiastes. And why do they say that? Well, because they say he speaks in the past tense, meaning that the author used to be king, but was no longer. We know that Solomon was king until he died, so they say this eliminates Solomon as the author, because this person that's talking here is saying, I have been king over Israel. Well, how can he say he has been king? Because we know he was king up until he died, so this has got to be somebody else. Well, two things here I want to note. First of all, the Hebrew verb that is used here is a perfect tense verb. Therefore, it is to be translated, have been king and still is king. Solomon is saying he has been and still is king over Israel. You have the choice with a perfect verb, a perfect tense verb, to translate it, have been, or have been and still are. And in this case, when you look at the context and what's being said here, it is best to translate it that he has been king and he still is king when he's writing this. A second thing is, there is no one else that fills these three qualifications that are stated. First qualification is the fact that he's king. Well, there were only two individuals ruled over Israel from Jerusalem, and that was David and Solomon. So verse 1 tells us that the author is the son of David, so that eliminates David as being the one writing this. Number 2, this king is over Israel. And number 3, he is king over Israel in Jerusalem. So that eliminates the only other possibility that there could be, and that would be Rehoboam, Solomon's son, who was also king, but ruled the northern kingdom after Solomon died and Israel was divided. He ruled from Samaria and not from Jerusalem. So again, I think it's very clear that the person that is writing this is Solomon himself. And then Solomon says in verse 13, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under the sun. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. First phrase that in verse 13 that it gives here is, and I set my mind to seek and explore. It's interesting, some of the translations, the New American Standard uses the word mind. If you have a King James or a New King James, it uses the word heart. The word that is used here, the Hebrew word, leb, is a word which means heart. But realize that the Hebrew here doesn't have a word for mind. No such thing as to the Jew or to the Hebrews. No such thing as head knowledge and heart knowledge in Hebrew. To the Hebrew language, it is all the same. The heart points to the combined use of the mind and will in the quest for knowledge. Thinking and understanding and deciding are all done by the heart. So whether you translate it mind, whether you translate it heart, doesn't really matter because it's all the same that it talks about it. Proverbs 23:7 is a good verse that illustrates this because it says in verse 7, for as he or as man thinks in his heart, so is he. Notice the combination here that he's thinking and he's thinking in his heart. Both aspects are used here. So to think is to use the mind, to think is to use the heart. When Solomon says, and I set my mind to seek and explore, he is also setting his heart to seek and to explore. Now the two words that are used here, seek and explore, you'll notice it says seek, and the Hebrew word here that's used, lidroish, means penetrating into the depth of a subject. These two words, seek and explore, are not synonymous. They are different. Seek is looking at depth into a subject. Explore is a word which means surveying across the breadth of a subject. So by using these two words, you are talking about drilling down deep into a subject, but you are also going to take a look at the breadth of it, all of it, that exists across the plane of life. So Solomon has all of his bases covered here. He is going to do his investigating work, his research, his experimenting, and he is going to go down deep as he can go, and he is going to go the breadth and as far as he can go wide. Then he says he's going to do this by wisdom. The word wisdom in the Old Testament comes from the root word meaning skill. So if you had wisdom, you were skilled at that particular craft, so to speak. Solomon at this point in his life is being driven by his flesh, his old sin nature, and going to use his skill of wisdom to research and investigate. So you have to understand that just because God had given to Solomon wisdom, Solomon still has a old sin nature, a flesh, the flesh that can drive him, he can yield to, he can follow in that direction, and that's exactly what he's doing here. He is following in the direction of his flesh, and he is researching and investigating according to it. Then he says, concerning all that has been done under heaven. So he is, by wisdom, going to do this seeking and exploring, and he is going to do it by all that has been done under heaven. The word, or the phrase here that's used, under heaven, is synonymous with the word under the sun. He's just using a little bit different terminology here. This investigation, again, he is still telling us, is strictly horizontal. It's nothing vertical. It's nothing above the sun. This is from human viewpoint. All of life can be looked at from either divine viewpoint or human viewpoint. You can look at the coronavirus either from a divine viewpoint or you can look at it from a human viewpoint. And most of the people, of course, living in this world are looking at it from a human viewpoint. God allows us, as we study the Word and we understand His sovereignty and His providence and so on, we understand things that come into this world from a divine viewpoint, that God has a purpose in everything that He brings about in this world. So Solomon is trying to find meaning and purpose in all of the wrong places. He is going on his search to find something which really he cannot find. And it is sad when a believer abandons God's word and seeks fulfillment from this world. Solomon is going to go down every rabbit trail possible to try and find purpose and meaning in life. And of course, we know he is going to come up empty-handed, and he's already said that because he stated back in verse 3, as he gave us the conclusion of his book, but he gave it right off the bat to us, right in verse 3, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, all is emptiness. And Solomon says, it is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. The word grievous that's used here is a word which means burdensome. It means heavy. It's something that weighs upon someone. It's interesting that it says here the sons of men. The word that's used here for men is the Hebrew word Adam, and we get, of course, our name Adam from that particular word. So it's the sons of Adam, and I think this is an important point because it tells us why we are afflicted with this task of going about trying to find purpose and meaning. And it all goes back to not just men that are existing here on this earth. It all goes back to Adam himself, and it's a reference to the fall. So we are afflicted because of the fall in the Garden of Eden. God has deliberately built a system into this world as the result of the fall, where life is meaningless and empty without Him. That is part of the curse that man experiences. Man has a desire and a need for that which will which brings meaning and fulfillment to life. He searches, but he does not find it. So man carries his weight, this burden, to find meaning, but he is just unable to find it. Then in verse 14, Solomon says, I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, or all is empty, and it is striving or chasing after wind. Let's take the very first thing that he says in this verse. I have seen all. Solomon has completed, he is saying here, as he gives a summary, his task, although he hasn't, because the rest of the book is going to go on and tell all the various areas that he has searched for meaning and purpose. But he is summarizing here in this first chapter, and he is saying that I have seen all. So his conclusion was not based upon insufficient data. He had all the data. He had gathered it all. He had investigated. He had researched and gone down deep to find out what the truth is of all of this, if there is meaning and there is purpose. So he did his work, as we would say. And he says, behold. Behold means perk up. Pay attention to my conclusion that I've come to now. And what he says is, his conclusion is, all is hebel. All is vanity. It is empty. It is meaningless. So Solomon says that for all his seeking, for all his exploring, his researching, and his investigating, he can't find anything of meaning and purpose under heaven. And all of it, he says, is striving or chasing, perhaps is a better word, after wind. Meaning you're running after something you will never grasp. It is trying to chase down the impossible because you can never get it. So why is it so difficult? Why is it that man cannot chase this down, or why is it such a grievous task and so utterly impossible in order to obtain? Because in verse 15, he says, what is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. So there are two reasons why it is striving or chasing after wind. Number one, whatever Solomon uncovered conditions in his investigating that were crooked or bent, they could not be straightened. And that frustrated him, that as he looked at mankind, as he looked at the activities of mankind and what went on down here, he found things that were crooked, that were bent, that were out of sorts, and they could not be straightened. So the question is, how did they get bent? How did they get crooked? So if we go to chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, we'll see why. In Ecclesiastes 7:13, Solomon says, consider or think about the work of God. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? Very straightforward verse. God has made crooked. God has bent certain things in this world. And it will be impossible, because he is the one that's behind it, it will be impossible to straighten those things. And the second reason here, when he says, and what is lacking cannot be counted, number two, whenever Solomon discovered that people's needs were lacking, the needs not only could not be met, they could not even be counted. What is lacking cannot be counted. So the problems of this world cannot be fixed, and the needs were too great to be analyzed. Under the curse that God has put upon this earth as a result of the fall, it is totally futile to try to come up with meaning and purpose. If you go over to Romans chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, Paul says this. And probably in the New Testament, this particular passage, particularly verse 20, is about as close as you're going to get to a reference to the book of Ecclesiastes. Verse 19 says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected, now notice, to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. So it is talking about here the fall and what has happened as a result of the fall and what has happened to creation as the result of the fall. When the fall occurred, it says here in verse 20, it was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. So it was the God, it was God who was the one who subjected and put upon this world the futility that we see, the trying to find purpose and meaning apart from him. He subjected it, and man continues to try to find it apart from him, and as it says here, it is simply futile. And all of her creation waits for the day of redemption, as it says in verse 19. So Solomon realized how limited, how powerless, and helpless he was to come up with a solution to the emptiness of man. Here is this person who had wisdom, person who was king, who had at his disposal all of the resources needed to do an investigation and research. And he's saying, when I went out there, I took a look at the things which were crooked and which were lacking, and I couldn't do anything about those things. And those things frustrated me in my investigation. Then in verse 16, Solomon says, and I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. Solomon had given careful attention to the information he had gathered. He had gathered more information than anyone before him in Jerusalem, and he had given greater study to it than anyone else ever had. No one can say, but I have something else to try, or I am smarter than Solomon. No, you aren't. You don't have the intellect, or you don't have the funds to do this type of research. That's what makes this book so valuable, because of who the author was. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, writing these things down, Solomon had done the investigative work. He had checked it all out, and he had the resources to do it all in order to come up with his conclusion. So all that information he accumulated was useless to make any changes that would produce meaningful results. He says he's magnified, he's increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. Today, people travel more, observe more, compile more statistics, are surveyed more, spend more time Googling for information, and yet it has not made us wiser or happier or more fulfilled than the last generation of people that lived upon this earth. We are inundated with information, and it is at our fingertips. And constantly, new information keeps coming out. I look at what I said here when I talked about being surveyed. It seems like you cannot make a phone call to a company or whatever, but while you're on hold, someone is saying to you, would you like to take a survey? We'd like to get your opinion about this. Or in the mail, we get surveys, or people are sending us emails asking if we would fill out a survey. Over and over again, we are inundated with providing information. Information, really, as you look at it in the big scope of things like Solomon is, and as he did all of his investigative work and surveyed everybody possible that he could and came up with the fact that it was useless in making anyone more wise or happier or more fulfilled than the last generation and the generations before. And then in verse 17, Solomon says, "And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I realize that this also is chasing or striving after wind." So again, he starts out with, "And I set my mind," same word, interchanged for heart. Solomon is saying, "I was determined to know wisdom and to know madness and folly." So what Solomon is saying is here, he wants us to know that he went to the ends of the spectrum, from wisdom on one end to madness and folly on the other. He wanted to leave no stone unturned. The term madness here means foolishness. It means the acts of a fool, one who acts like a fool. And you have a different word that's used, which is the word folly. Folly is different in the fact that it is rash behavior. It is one who does moronic or stupid things. It is both of these things that are put together here that Solomon is saying. He even tried senseless and foolish conduct, but he came up with nothing. Whether he went to one end of the spectrum of those who are wise and smart and intellectual and so on and geniuses, or whether he went to the other end of the spectrum, he's saying, "I'm covering all my bases. And when I'm doing that, it's just chasing after wind. So I say, try catching the wind with your hands. You can chase the wind all day long and all night long, and you'll never catch it. That is what it is like under the sun, to try to find meaning and purpose in life." And then lastly, in verse 18, Solomon says, "Because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain." Wisdom does not remove life's problems. It just shows you how many problems there are. The more we see and experience the world around you, the more grief and despair you will have. It only leads to sorrow and to sadness. Back several years ago, when our oldest son Mark had graduated from law school and was in a law firm in Chicago, we went down to visit him. And one of the places when we were down there to visit him that we went to was the Science Museum of Chicago. And at the Science Museum that particular weekend, they had an exhibit that was called CSI, The Experience. CSI, of course, standing for Crime Scene Investigation. And when you went into this particular exhibit, they gave you a clipboard and they gave you a CSI sheet of paper to do your investigative work. They had three different venues or exhibits that you could go to within this one big exhibit. And so we chose one, and they gave us the clipboard. And we went into the exhibit, and the first thing you do, what you're doing is you are pretending that you are a crime scene investigator. And so the very first scene that you go to, and it's all been put together, is you come to a piece of yellow tape that talks about that it is a crime scene investigation. You stand outside the tape and you look into the scene. There was a body laying on the ground. It was in the back of a hotel in Las Vegas. It was close to a dumpster. And so you were to make observations. So after you saw what was there, you started to look at the various parts of this scene. And you observed, for instance, that this was a woman who was laying there. She had a waitress uniform on. She had a little identification tab, a pin that was on her dress that said Penny. And she was there. Her purse was laying on the ground. And so you begin to dig into and observe what is there. And you notice that her cell phone was there. you notice that she had tire tracks going across her stomach on her uniform that she was wearing. And then things got a little more troubling as you saw that there were flies that were on her, and there were even a couple of maggots that were crawling on her body, on her forehead, and on her arm. And so it was a gruesome scene. There was a picture of her that was an 8.5 by 11 picture in black and white of her that had been ripped in half and was laying there at the scene as well. And then as you made all these notations and observed all of this, then you moved on to the next station, which would be a series of stations, actually, that were forensic investigation places that you would go and take your information that you had, and you would go to these various stations, plug that information in, and eventually you would come up with conclusions, which at the end of the exhibit, then you would plug into a computer that was there, and it would tell you if you've come to the right conclusions, if you've nailed it down as to who committed this particular murder. As you go along, as you start your investigation, as you go along in the investigation, you will feel a sense more and more of sadness, of sorrow, of grief for what has happened. Even though this is pretend, it's amazing how you kind of get drawn into this because you get your mind into what you see and what happened and how did this happen. And so you do all this investigative work, but it is, as you dig into it deeper and deeper, it becomes more and more troubling. That's kind of what Solomon is experiencing here. He has delved into this investigative assignment he's put himself through to see what he can find, but as he goes through it, and as he discovers things and comes to a knowledge of things, it says that this produces for him much grief. And the more knowledge he gains, he increases in pain. And so it is not a delightful experience, Solomon is saying. It might have started out that way, but it is not ending up that way. And he is ending up in certainly more grief than what he had before. Here's a quote from Mike Black, which I think in summarizing Solomon and what he did, Mike has done a good job in putting this all together. He says, quote, "Every place he had investigated was full of misery. Every course of action he had surveyed produced more failure than success. Every national, social, or ethnic group he had consulted was infected with abuse, dishonesty, selfishness, and hurt. Every situation he had reviewed was as full of trouble and hopelessness as every other. No one had any usable answers. The more he had learned, the more he had become discouraged. He was more sorrowful after all the study he had done than before." End quote. So we stop here at the end of chapter 1. We'll pick up in chapter 2 next time as we continue to take a look at Solomon, what he's discovered as he has gone along. No one is able to say, like I said, that someone has something that they could offer that Solomon had not discovered. He had discovered it all. He had seen it all. He came to these conclusions. He ended in pain and sorrow as a result of it. The good thing is, and the good news is that we don't and we won't stop here and end the book this way. There is good news that comes to us because Solomon introduces before us and into the whole storyline here. He introduces God into it, which is our only hope. It's the only hope back then in the world. It is the only hope today. And so as we are going through what we are going through here in this country, in this world in which we live, God remains the only hope. And so we put our full trust in Him. So I look forward to next week and joining you again on this. We'll keep you posted via email as to how things are progressing and when we possibly can get back into the Eden Prairie Community Center. But for now, this is the way we'll continue as many weeks as we need to until things begin to subside. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we are thankful for this day. We are thankful for this great book, a book which, in essence, is just like the gospel is. When we present the gospel to somebody, we present it to them starting with the fact that they are sinful and separated from you, that their sin has caused a chasm to develop between the person and you yourself. And so there needs to be a solution to that. But we need to go into the depths of our sin and understand that we are sinful people before we can begin to get the solution to it. There are people in this world today who are at the point of despair. They are at the point of despair because they have tried to find meaning and purpose in life and they are unable to do so. There are also people who keep filling their lives with what they see and what they hear and reject the gospel. But for those who have been brought to the point where they are looking for a solution, it is at that point we need to be there with the gospel. We need to tell them that there is purpose, there is meaning in this world. And that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we pray that we would be quick with our taking advantage of the opportunities that we have. We would be quick to share with people how they can know Jesus Christ as Savior, even with the crisis and what's going on in our world presently. You may provide for us opportunities where we can share the person of Jesus Christ and the good news that there is. Solomon is doing that for us. He's starting out with the bad news, but he's going to give us the good news. And we're so thankful for the fact that there is good news. So, Father, we pray you'd be with us. We pray you'd protect us, that you'd watch over us. For those who may be traveling, may be gone, may be out of the country, such as Elaine McCarty, we pray for them. We pray for safety for them, that you would take care of them. You would take care of us. You would keep us safe. You would provide everything that we need for the things possibly we would go through. And our total trust is in you. You are a shelter in the time of storm. And we put our faith and our confidence in you. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.